Well, you asked me to ask you these questions a few days ago. And
I asked you to ask me some questions, but I didn't.
That's true.
I didn't give them to you.
And this is, we had a conversation when we were stuck in traffic a few weeks ago.
Yes.
And I like to ask you questions. I
yes,
can't think
do.
Of someone I would rather ask questions to. So I've practiced asking you questions, and I'm going to try to ask some of those same questions. But what I'm most reminded of right now is this is my ordination in reverse. I don't think this is vengeance, but I'm just reminiscent of a question you asked me.
Yes, I did ask you some questions at your ordination.
Yeah, I got tied into a pretzel on that deal. And one of them was, Austin, what's your first priority when you go to a church? And I tried 8 different things.
I know.
You literally
finally got
8
there, though.
Things. You got me there.
Okay.
And you said it was training men.
Yeah.
And that's your passion.
Yeah.
And that's what this place is about. Lots of seminaries have degrees in Christian education and leadership. This place is riveted on training men to preach. Mm-hmm. Was that your, tell us how that developed, and was that your plan when you started the seminary?
Yeah, it was definitely the plan in starting the seminary, because it is the priority responsibility for anybody called into the ministry. We have one great task, and that is to disseminate the revelation of God in Scripture, to communicate that to people through every means possible. That is what spiritual leadership comes down to. It's not about administration. It's not about organization. It's not about structure. It's not about methodology. It's all about the communication of the message that God has placed in the contents of Holy Scripture, and disseminating that to the people to the extent that we're given the opportunity to do that. So being skilled in doing that is the essence of what it means to be called into the ministry. Whether you are an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, or a teaching pastor, historically, the same responsibility is borne by you. If you're a New Testament apostle, you took the message to the unbelieving world. If you're a New Testament prophet, you spoke to the church the message of God. If you're an evangelist, you take the word of God to the unconverted. If you're a pastor teacher, you take it to the church, believing people. But the content of what we do never, ever changes. It never goes beyond Scripture, and it must reach the fullness of Scripture. Paul defines the ministry as declaring the whole counsel of God relentlessly, publicly, from house to house. It's always the same thing. So when you talk about a seminary, you're talking about preparing people to be able to interpret the Word of God and effectively communicate that at every level, on a personal or on a public basis.
And when you talk about making this seminary a seminary about exposition and training men to do that work, it's because of what you believe about the relationship between preaching and leadership as preaching.
Right. First of all, I'm not talking about some kind of method here. Expository preaching can't, I don't think, be reduced to some mandated approach. I don't think there's any biblical approach that we have to stick with, like 3 points in a poem, for illustration. I think there are a myriad of ways to communicate the message, but there's only one way to get the message. And so what we would endeavor to teach you here is to enable you to interpret the Scripture so that hermeneutics, theology, exposition, the languages, all of those things aid you in interpretation. That's the core of what we want to train you to do. That's what matters. The homiletic part of it can be all over the place. In fact, if you are thoughtful about preaching, you will not get stuck in one methodology, especially if you're going to stay in the same place a long time. There needs to be a lot of variety in how you do the methodological kind of preaching so you're not predictable. But what can't change is the science of it. The art of it can shift and move, and it should. And if you, for example, were to approach a passage of Scripture like I have, say a passage in Romans chapter 8 that I have preached on maybe 50 times, no two of those 50 times would have been exactly the same homiletically, while they would have been exactly the same interpretively. So what we want to do is to help you to interpret, to have the tools to interpret Scripture. Now, you asked the question about leadership. Essentially, the dominant feature of your spiritual leadership will be your preaching. It will be your preaching. That is how you lead the people of God. That's how you shepherd the people of God, by preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God. Whether it's publicly or from house to house, that's the heartbeat of what you do. But the most powerful influence you will have as a leader, it will be your preaching. That's what moves the church. That's what compels the church, which then is to say that you better have more than information. Underlying all your information must be conviction. Deep and profound conviction that drives a passion and drives enthusiasm, so that that becomes contagious. And then you'll be surrounded with people who catch the fire of that conviction. And that rises initially out of your view of Holy Scripture. If you have a strong view of Scripture, if you see Scripture for what it is, the Word of the living God, if you catch the wonder and the glory of Scripture, it should light a fire in your heart. And that's where your convictions come from. And conviction is what sets the information on fire and what creates the passion that attracts people of conviction to surround you and multiply your effectiveness. That's where leadership really starts.
And thinking about younger men beginning in the ministry and needing, no one's going to accuse you of lacking conviction. I'm sure of it. How do you develop there? How do you get to that place where you develop and grow and have deep roots on that conviction?
I think first of all, it comes, I mean, if you're looking at it humanly, it comes from your view of Scripture. As I said, you if you're equivocating on the authority of Scripture, you're never going to really have conviction, or else you're going to end up playing a game or being an actor or something. So it comes from your view of Scripture. And then it comes from your knowledge of Scripture. I probably have more conviction now than I've ever had, and I've always had a lot, because I always had a high view of Scripture. I would always defend the Word of God till the dying day. I never have equivocated on Scripture. It was 40 years ago I stood before the faculty of Fuller Seminary and said, "You have a problem because you do not believe the Word of God." I said that to the faculty and several board members and the president at the seminary. "You are in trouble because you have the wrong view of Holy Scripture. You equivocate on the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy, and you are in profound trouble."
John, given the context of that moment, you were a relatively young man then.
Yeah, and I was invited to come by board members to talk to the administration, the faculty, and the board, because they were concerned that the people, when they went to Fuller to a board meeting, were telling them how biblical they were, and then when they went back into the public where they lived, they were hearing how liberal they were. So they wanted some people to come in, so they invited, Ian Hay, who was with an African mission, a missionary who said he would never take a Fuller graduate on the mission field, even if he was a medical doctor, because they equivocated so much on Scripture. We're talking 40 years ago. I said, "You know, you guys think you can play this game, acting evangelical and really, you know, bending to the higher critics." And I said, "You're like the guy in the Civil War with a blue coat and a gray pants. You're going to get shot by both sides." So this is not going to work. That's exactly what I said. This is not going to work. And then they had one other guy who's a theologian who took a little bit of a kind of a mediating position. But yeah, so I'm only using that as an illustration. I think that's why Fuller fell into the charismatic camp and has largely been taken over by the charismatics, because they had a weak view of Scripture. And so they're left with defining everything experientially, and you go to the extreme with that. But I think it starts there, and then it is aided and abetted by your intense study of the Word of God. And the Word of God becomes so powerful, so clear, so comprehensive, so consistent. And that's the thing that I would say, you know, here I am this week again, all day yesterday, studying maybe 6-8 hours in passages of the Scripture that I'm very familiar with, and I can barely stay in my chair because I'm so overwhelmed at the supernatural character of Scripture based upon this intense effort over 50 years of looking into this book, and it just the convictions continue to mount. So, you know, the next book that's going to come out is going to be more volatile than the last one that came out that was a polemic approach, because the passion even runs greater. So I think it comes from a view of Scripture and then from continual study of Scripture. The intense study of Scripture in which the supernatural character of Scripture becomes more and more and more and more obvious. And it just, it ignites a fire in my heart. And so that, in a sense, that relentless commitment of Scripture shows up not only in your preaching, but as Alan Moeller says in his book on Leading with Conviction, which you need all to read, Leading with Conviction, it's a new book on leadership, best thing that's ever been written on leadership, ever, really gets it, fully understands it. It's like he's been running around in my brain, because, if I could have, I would have said everything he said. It's really good, but what he essentially says is that effective leaders lead with conviction. And for us, that conviction is founded on revelation. And conviction is contagious. It's also powerful because it carries the truth with it. So, that's what drives my sense of mission. And of course, that's a big story. And then that's a whole redemptive story that you're fitting into. So it's much bigger than you. The vision is bigger than you. The mission is bigger than you, because the truth transcends you.
Which is why preaching is not about the packaging first. It's about precision first.
It's about a true and accurate interpretation. And then it's about the clarity of communication of that true and accurate interpretation. Clarity is what the issue is. It's very easy to be hard to understand. It only requires that you not know what you're talking about. And if you don't know what you're talking about, nobody else will either. It's very hard to be crystal clear, because in order to be crystal clear, you have to have mastered the text. If it's clear, when people say to me, that was very clear, they don't understand that wasn't clear the first time they read it. That was clear because of the way I explained it. And the reason it became clear to them was that it was clear to me. And clarity is what you're after. Clarity and accuracy, precision.
John, you've talked to me about this before, related to that kind of precision and being clear and being even concise and able to get the point across so well to so many different kinds of people. On Sundays, you're preaching to seminary professors and brand new Christians and people from the neighborhood and everything else. And one thing that we see in your preaching is that you can speak on all of these subjects because you speak within the well of what you know and what you've grown in. And you've talked about those boundaries before. Talk to the guys about what you see in some preachers today that don't have those boundaries and how they speak and what you're speaking from when you speak. You with me?
Sure. I understand exactly what you're saying. Look, teaching you exegesis is only one part of this training. Teaching you Greek and Hebrew and, you know, exegesis and hermeneutics, that's only one part of it. You need to be taught theology. You need to be taught systematic theology that is the product of exegesis. Historic, accurate, systematic theology that is the product of centuries and centuries of careful, thoughtful exegesis of Holy Scripture. You need to be taught that, and that's what we're teaching you. We're not inventing a theology. We're not teaching you some kind of modern theology. We haven't come up with this on our own. We're teaching you classic, tried, proven, tested theology. And when I was talking to Austin about this, this is what I'm telling you is so very important. When you have a consistent and accurate theology, it becomes the fence, the wall around your preaching. Because I would venture to say that if I got up in an hour sermon, I could probably read my notes in 10 to 15 minutes. So what is the other 45 minutes? What is that? That is essentially extemporaneous. For me, the notes that I have are simply road signs that just keep me on the path. It's like a GPS written by my own hand that keeps me tracking in the direction that I need to go. but 80% at least of the things I say aren't even in those notes. So what protects me from going out of bounds? What protects me from going out of bounds is the theology that is deeply embedded in my heart. I know what not to say. I don't say things that are irresponsible. It is your theology that frames the freedom of your preaching. And sometimes you listen to preachers, if you listen to the typical run of preachers on television and many of them on radio, they say outrageous things doctrinally because they have no theology. They make it up as they go. And so it's critical that you be trained in theology so that the freedoms that you enjoy in the passionate experience of preaching are controlled by the convictions that have been firmly established in your own mind and your own heart. And then you're free to let that go within the framework of your study because there's a certain protection that you have. You have boundaries, and you know what those boundaries are. You're not gonna say what Benny Hinn said, there are 9 members of the Trinity. You would never say that because you know that's not true. But he would say Jesus told him to tell you that. So that's an extreme illustration. But when you think about why the seminary curriculum is what it is, you, from what I've said this morning, you begin to see the importance of these two aspects.
Absolutely. In thinking about that issue, those boundaries, one thing guys may not know about you is you listen to a lot of preaching. And not just, mostly you hear yourself preaching because you're preaching all the time, but you in other times listen to other people preach. More than I think guys would anticipate. You have an iPod that's gorged with preaching. And so why don't you talk a little bit about the ugly, the bad, and the good that you hear, maybe tendencies you see in young guys today who are preaching, and some of the bad stuff. I know you have a terrible time with some of the stuff you hear on TBN, but let me hear about the bad, the ugly, and the good, in whatever order you prefer.
Well, that's such a broad question.
Yep. Let's talk about the ugly.
Ugly is irreverence. Treating scripture in a cavalier, foolish, superficial, silly way. Ugly is I'm looking for truth and I'm looking for Jesus, but you're in the way. It's too much of you. It's about you. Too much theater. Too much me. Too much I. Beware of preachers who are the heroes of all their own stories. Flee from them. When you become the hero of all your own stories, you're done. You are never the hero of your stories. If you're going to use stories about people, don't make you the hero. That's artificial. That's a crutch. That's what people do when they haven't got anything biblical to say. They talk about themselves. The worst preacher at that is Joyce Meyer, by the way. Frightening. Talks about herself all the time, but many preachers do that. That's unacceptable to me. And then all the obvious things, misinterpreting of Scripture, failure to draw out of Scripture what just a little bit of effort would yield that is just barely below the surface but rich and helpful and meaningful. You would know what all the bad things are, but that kind of thing. But the thing that you see so much of is this dominant sort of proud, self-promoting personality, this sort of personal spiritual heroism, and the utter lack of really dealing with the text. I would go beyond that. I would say, and you may have heard me say this, some of you, your sermon, your handling of the Word of God should have nothing to do with the time or the place in which you gave that message. In other words, if you can't get your sermon out of your zip code and out of your month, you better get rid of that sermon. If it doesn't transcend any time and any place, then it can't be a true interpretation of Scripture. I'm talking about the interpretation, not necessarily how you apply that. So, this idea that you've got to exegete the culture. You got to interpret the times. You got to know the pop culture. You got to know what's going on in the world around you. You got to speak to that. You've got to bring the Bible out of its ancient context and put it in a modern context. look, that's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing to do to the Word of God. It transcends everything. It transcends everything. I'll give you a little illustration of this. A guy came to visit me a few months ago, and he had a little red box about maybe 3 inches square, a little box like a cube. And he said, "I want you to see this." And I said, "Wow, this is what is this?" He said, "Inside is a chip. You plug a little chip in, a little tiny chip, and it has 32 hours of preaching. 32 hours of preaching." And he said, he reminded me that we lost the Vietnam War. You remember we lost that. So all of Vietnam is communist. Churches don't have the opportunity to be free there. So Christian people meet in rice paddies and little shacks all around Vietnam. He said, at the last count, I think he said there are 35,000 groups in Vietnam who meet together and listen to this little red box. And there's 32 hours of the teaching of the Word of God. And I said, "Well, what's on it?" He said, "You're on it." He said, "We have 4 Vietnamese translators going all the time to keep downloading more of these 32 hours to go into this little box. They listen for 32 hours. They bring back the chip to a center. They get another chip to replace that chip. And we thought they'd take a month to go through it. They're going through them in a week." John MacArthur from Southern California preaching in a rice paddy in Vietnam. What does that tell you about the content of the message? What does that tell you? That's how you have to preach. You don't want to get caught in this contemporary trap of talking to some niche audience, or you will paint yourself into the corner of obsolescence. You're going to be living and preaching, guys, in a time when everything you say is going to be recorded, and you're either going to be timeless or you're going to be obsolete. If ever it was true that he being dead yet speaks, it's true now. Think about it. That's a frightening thing. I mean, I do realize that for all the generations after I'm dead, they're all going to think that I was born 60 years old. Because since the iPhone came in, there are a million pictures of me over the age of 60 and none before. Every time I meet somebody from somewhere else, smile, I'm on your iPhone. So, but it's also, I mean.
You're aging nicely, though.
Sure. Thank you. But what I'm saying is, it's the same thing with your ministry, your sermons. If ever the bar has been raised, it has been raised. But if ever the opportunity has been raised, it's been raised. Give you an illustration. Last month at Grace to You, 3.3 million sermons were downloaded. 3.3 million sermons for 1 month. In the month of June, downloads were drawn into 204 countries of the world. You talk about fulfilling the Great Commission. How wonderful is that? I don't think about that. I don't think about how can I be, popular in Vietnam. I don't know anything about that. That's the first I ever heard of it. They do that on their own, those kinds of things. But I'm just saying it's a great reminder of if you handle the Word of God in and of itself, it's transcendent. It just goes beyond. Look at Grace Church on a Sunday morning. We look like Los Angeles. Yep. We are so ethnically mixed that I can't even pronounce the names of the new members every month. Is that not the way it should be?
Yeah.
Since the Lord is drawing His church from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Those are the things that concern me in this contemporary situation. Sound theology, hard work of exposition, making sure that your message is the message of the Word of God that transcends your moment in time, it transcends your location, and it can be anywhere in the planet, and it can be used by God.
It's so helpful. And I think that description brings to mind so much modern preaching and what's not the accent. The accent's on the now and not on the timeless truth. And you have taught us that by example. What you're not saying, though...
Just to emphasize this other point, before you go on. to emphasize this other point is, it's one thing to be proud. It's another thing to be outrageously proud and not know it, or not think it matters. That there are some situations in which the pride is so palpable that you can't even get past it. And yet they see it as some kind of a style point plus. You know, one thing that the true study of the Word of God should do in your life is to continually humble the preacher. And where you see this blatant self-promoting pride, which has captured this sort of rock star preacher genre today, it betrays a complete indifference to the true work of the Spirit through the Word, and therefore you know that they're not really faithful to be doing what they should be doing.
And what they're saying is, you know, I care about these people. I care about the context and the culture. And it's not that you don't care about your audience. It's that you are asking the text questions that matter to your audience. I think you care more for your audience than they do.
Well, I think God cares more about the audience than I do.
That's right.
And I think God has determined the way that he will reach the audience. Look, I can only function within the purposes of God. I can only function within his divine plan. I can only function within his purposes for his elect. I can only be a servant to his eternal purposes. I can only be an instrument by which he calls those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. So the only question I ask is, what is God asking of me so that I can be an instrument for him to fulfill his purpose? It's Sunday morning, an illustration. Sunday morning, I came thinking, you know, this is really going to be dull. This is going to be, or Sunday night, I mean, this is going to be dull. This is not going to be very interesting because I'm going to talk about the Messiah. I'm going to talk about the concept of Messiah. Messiah comes from a verb that means to smear oil on, and I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to go through the scripture, and I did that Sunday night. And somebody came up to me afterwards, Andrew Gutierrez, and said, I just want you to know, because I was feeling like, you know, this is really academic. This should be in a seminary class. I was just kind of plowing through verses and reading stuff here and there to show, you know, what Messiah meant. There were many messiahs, many anointed people, kings, prophets, priests in the Old Testament showed how that worked and blah, blah. And Andrew comes out and says, I just want you to know that two people were so moved by the study of Messiah tonight, they came and gave their lives to Christ. Well, the Lord drew two of his own elect in a pedantic study on the concept of the word Messiah to himself. I mean, I've seen this my whole life. Sometimes when I think I may have, you know, preached the most provocative, penetrating, captivating message, nothing happens. And in the most pedantic, dull kinds of context, the Lord does his work. So I think you've got to understand that. That's where your theology is so very, very important. But I'm never trying to do anything but serve the purposes of God. And I know, based on what you're asking me, this is the answer, that he does his work through his word. He does it through his word. Do I love the people before me? Yes. Does God love those people? Yes. He loves them everlastingly, and he will draw them by that love to himself through the means of his word.
And you downplay your homiletics, and you just now thought that was a data dump, but that sermon is a great example of what you were talking about earlier. You preach with variety. Your sermons don't all sound the same. And that one had, I think, a very riveting, the Sunday night sermon, conclusion and introduction, because you framed it in a particular way. It was a very technical sermon, but you framed it in a way that was very personal. And you even set that up Sunday morning. And I think that really helped people get to where you were going. How does that happen? You're not always alliterated. You do different things. You preach with a lot of variety, honestly. And is that intentional, or is that just the way God wired you? How's that work? How'd you come up with the Andrew thing? The Andrew Messiah question. This is what he was saying when he said the word Messiah. That's how you built Sunday night sermon around Andrew's statement.
Yeah, I started Sunday night, if you weren't there, on where Andrew says, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. Nobody explained that. I mean, if Andrew runs over to his brother and says, "We found the Messiah," you know, you might say, "Well, what does that mean? What do you mean, Messiah? What does that word mean? What are you talking about?" Peter didn't ask that. Andrew didn't explain that, because they had a fully comprehended concept of Messiah. That is a huge issue. We have found the Messiah. So Sunday night, I said, okay, let's talk about what the Messiah is. I went back to John 1:41. We have found the Messiah. What does that mean? That's a discovery that you need to make.
Yeah.
You need to make that discovery. What does it mean we found the Messiah? So I don't know how that works. I don't know why I do that. I don't know why I do it the way I do it. I do know this. I do know this. I never do it the second time.
Right.
Whatever comes up at the first shot is what I go with 999 times out of 1,000.
Yeah.
And I think, and maybe this gets to what you were going to ask. I always ask questions of the text.
Right.
My approach to the preparation is to ask questions of the text. It starts with, what does this say? What is this saying here? I mean, so that means I go into the original language if I need to. I find out what is this saying? What is the actual message here in the original text? What is it saying? And then I ask, what does it mean? What does this word mean? What does this phrase mean? And then the questions begin to accumulate. Okay, all right. Well, now that we know that it means that, what is the implication here? Or what are other scriptures that relate to this? Or where would I go to find more information about this? How can I enrich this? And what would be the practical implication of this? And if this is the practical implication, then what is that going to generate? And I just pound away with questions upon questions upon questions till I've exhausted my questions. And what comes out of that is a sermon that is all the answers that I've come up with, essentially. It's just a string of answers building on each other. And then when I'm done preaching, I go down in the front, and the people all come up and ask me the questions that I didn't answer.
Yep.
That's how it works. It's Sunday night, a guy comes up, and the first thing he says is, "Well, if you say that, then what about this passage?" And he's just taken me to the next step in my normal process. Really effective interpretation of Scripture is having exhausted all the obvious questions about that text. You just keep asking them and asking them and asking them. And poured into that process, you're thinking like the hearer. I'm thinking like, I am hearing that text speak to me. I'm no different than the guy in the pew. I'm no different than the plumber in the second row. I want to know what this thing is saying, and I want to understand its implications in my own mind. I want to think like he thinks. I want to make sure that I cover the questions that the person in the pew is going to ask of that passage. So I don't know if that...
Yeah, it's not that you don't care about application. It's that your desire to apply is a transcendent application people's questions about the text.
Right. I don't feel compelled to go beyond the Scripture itself, because I think the Scripture itself, rightly understood, has powerful implications.
Right.
And once people are hit with those implications, application is the work of the Holy Spirit. So I don't think I need to tell them four things to do this afternoon, for example. And this brings up another issue. I was listening to an hour-long message by Andy Stanley, who probably has the second biggest church in America next to Joel Osteen. And he was talking about, you know, he's got a PowerPoint thing, you know, and I told you about that. It's like smoking a cigar. The only one who enjoys it is the one doing it. The PowerPoint thing. So, you know, he's doing this PowerPoint. It's cool communication, you know, and he's doing his thing. And he's saying, you know, this is how you should do. This is what you should do. It's not about the Bible. It's just about, you know, becoming the person. Let's see, becoming the person that the person you would like to like you would like you to be. You know, one of those kind of sort of clever things. And he's saying, you know, get out of debt. If you want to be a guy that girls want, be this, do this, try this, do this, don't do this, don't sleep together. You know, get out of debt. Postpone the physical. And he's going through a whole litany of things. And you know, they're laughing and. and all the responses are you know, kind of superficial. And I'm listening to this, and I'm saying, why? 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 Why would I do that? Why, if I want to sleep with this girl, why wouldn't I sleep with her? You know, if I want to get involved physically, why not? Why should I get out of debt? If I want to get a new BMW, I'll go into debt. Why? Because you tell me that? It's completely impotent. Unless there is a driving internal motivation on the part of the person listening to be obedient to this truth. And where does that come from? That doesn't come from cleverness. That doesn't come from the environment that you're in. That doesn't come from the music. That comes internally from the love of Christ. That is because you love Christ, because you have such a vision of Christ, such a revelation of Christ brought home to you by the preaching of the Word of God. You have been so caught up in the wonder of who Jesus Christ is, and you love Him. And didn't He say it? If you love Me, you will do what? You will keep My commandments. So where do these people get this deep affection in that environment? Where do they get that? I just think you're talking, and what you say could be accurate, it could be true, it could be beneficial. Somebody might say, yeah, you know, I think I'll do that, you know, for the next 12 hours. But where's the motivation? That's what is missing in this contemporary model of people giving people advice, even biblical advice, because they haven't shepherded their people into a profound love for Christ that longs to honor Him. You know, I think Piper for years has talked one step above that or one step beyond that in desiring God, but it needs to go past that. You can't get stuck at desiring God, because how do you do that? How do you desire God? How do you make Him your highest joy? How do you get there? I think you've got to go all the way to Christ. And I think you have to desire to honor Christ. You have to have such a love for Christ. Otherwise, trying to make yourself desire God becomes kind of an emotional thing. You've got to go past that. You've got to come to Christ. And, you know, that's why, certainly for me, the focus of ministry continues to be Christ. And I can't get past Him. I just can't. And here I am after going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 25 years. And now I start poking around asking people, what should I do now that I'm done? I should die. I should be dead. I should go to heaven. I'm still here. What do I do? And people saying, do John. People saying, do the Gospel of John. Why? Why? Why aren't they saying to me, preach Colossians? Why aren't they saying, preach 1 Thessalonians? Let's learn about the rapture of the church. Because who are they enamored with? Who do they love? They love Christ. This is what is missing. And I would encourage you, when you do go out and start to preach, preach Christ. You know, start in a gospel. You couldn't do better than to start with the Gospel of John, because it's written that people might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. And you need to evangelize whoever you're talking to, first of all, right? And that's the best, that's the greatest polemic. So I just think there's so much preaching that is funny, clever, maybe insightful, maybe intense. But there's not enough going on in the ministry there to develop in the hearts of people a true love for Christ. It's not a Christ-exalting ministry where the people have a passion for Him. And unless that's a deep-seated conviction in the heart, obedience then is dependent on emotion. And then, so they crank up the emotional pitch of everything. They crank up the music. They crank up everything to try to raise people's emotional level to do what really can't be done on an emotional level, can't be sustained.
And that's what we're grateful for, is your example in that and a sustained look at the Scriptures over these years. And we see the fruit of that in this church, in people who genuinely love and want to honor Christ. And we're grateful for your leadership and example in that. I think you pretty much took over this Q&A. I'm not sure I was necessary here. You answered every question I could have anticipated and more. I think it'd be helpful for the guys if you prayed for them, and then we can let them go.
Thank you.
Thanks, John, for your
thank
time. You, really, really
no,
helpful.
No, thank you very much. Father, we understand, Lord, what you've called us to is a great, great responsibility. We understand that it's an equally great privilege. We understand that the privilege has no parallel in the world. That you know, just being a believer makes us greater than John the Baptist. Think of being a preacher of the gospel. We understand the privilege. We also have to understand the parallel accountability, the seriousness of the calling to which we've been called. We can do it with joy, but not with superficiality. We can do it with true joy. We can relish it. We can love it. It can fill our hearts with delight, but at the same time, we can't treat it with a trivial approach. And we just thank you, Lord, that you've raised up the Master Seminary and this great faculty to prepare these men to enter in this privileged responsibility and to do it with joy and to do it with power and effectiveness. We just pray that out of this wonderful group of men here, you'll raise a generation of world impacting preachers, because they have the potential to touch the entire world now. And may it be that they are able to do that and be faithful. May their conviction be matched by their courage. May their courage be matched by their competence. May their competence be matched by their communication. And may their communication be matched by their continuity. Give them enduring, long ministries marked by character. Marked by character, faithful character. And when the story is finally done and a record is written, may it be well done, good and faithful servant. We pray that for each man here, for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.